order for our faith in God to work, in other words, for it to be saving faith, our actions have to line up with what we believe. Now, this doesn't mean that we earn God's acceptance in order to be saved. James knows that's not how salvation works. But he's writing to people who've heard the gospel. He's writing to a church, to Christians. He's writing to people who've professed their faith in Christ. But who he's concerned are deceived into thinking that a profession of faith is all that matters. That's who he's writing to here. And so the central verse in the whole letter comes to us at the very end of chapter 2, where James says this: as the body without the spirit is dead, that's a dead body, so faith without deeds is dead. His point is that once a person has encountered the grace of Jesus, right? You've met Jesus, you've encountered his grace, the life that you live out then on the horizontal has to be transformed. And so the result is that while no person ever earns their salvation, there's nothing that we do that impresses God enough to give us salvation. It always comes down to us free of charge and is received by faith. But the evidence that our faith is real is seen in the way we live our daily lives. That's faith that works. Now today, James wants to flesh this out in the realm of wisdom. Wisdom's a bit of a strange word. It's not something we talk about all that much these days. We live in the information age. And so today, farmers, for example, can grow 100 times the size of crop that they could 100 years ago. That's a reality of information. And yet, there's still starvation around the world. Or consider that our education system is more advanced than it's ever been, and yet there's just as much or perhaps more immorality and suicide and violence than there ever has been. The youngest people in our culture can easily find their way around the internet or can work a computer, and yet it seems that fewer and fewer people know how to run their lives. So there's an abundance of knowledge, not much wisdom. So if I could put James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 in one sentence, it would be this: if you say you're wise, but live foolishly, you're not wise, and you're not following Christ. I think that's what James is saying here. So let's look now at verse 13. James says this: who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Church, James says, let's not talk about stuff, let's live it. And in the verses that follows, James lays out that there's two basic kinds of wisdom that lead to two kinds of life. And so one of these kinds of wisdom is true wisdom. The person who lives this kind of wisdom out lives well. The other kind of wisdom isn't wisdom at all, and when people live this kind of life out, it might sound good up front, but ultimately, well, the word for it would be stupid. Basically, I think everyone agrees with this. It's pretty hard to find someone who says, you know, I don't think there's a dumb way to live. It's just good for you. Whatever you want to do, there's no way you can wreck your life. Just whatever you want is good. Nobody says that, right? I mean, this kind of reasoning might exist in a textbook somewhere. Perhaps it does these days. But as soon as you see a person actually living this way, we all agree, hey, that's not just personal preference, that's dumb. Right? I don't have to give you any examples. James doesn't give any examples. He thinks we can figure out what foolish looks like. Instead, he differentiates the root of the wise life from the root of the foolish life. That's where James spends his energy. Now today's talk is going to be a little different than most. Usually I'm digging into a specific text, and it's called exegetical. I'm working through specifically, and we're going to do a little bit of that at the end today, but in order to really get at the heart of what James is talking about, I want to establish two theological points about the nature of God, and we're going to spend most of our time doing that today. And these are points that I've made before, and so if you've been around Fort George for a while, they should sound familiar to you. But if you're visiting or new, perhaps this will be new. And I want to do this because the reality is that the more you embrace these two ideas, the more full of joy and life you are going to be. But the further you move away from these two ideas, the more miserable you are going to be. That's quite a bold statement. And so I'm just going to lay out these two ideas, and then we're going to get into them. So the first statement is this: God is God's first love. God is God's first love. Or you could say, God is for God. That's the first statement. The second statement is this: God has wired the world such that we find our greatest joy when we join God in loving God first. We find our greatest joy when we join God in loving God first. And today, in order to understand the wisdom that James presents in our text, I want to unpack these two ideas. So first, God is God's first love. Now, if you haven't heard this before, it might sound really strange up front. I mean, like, how could God possibly love himself most of all? Didn't he die for us? Wouldn't a God loving God first mean that he's some kind of, like, monstrous two-year-old just selfishly demanding his own way, or else he's going to throw some infinite tantrum? Infinite tantrum, I mean, I know about tantrums. I think these are fair questions, but I want to show you, first of all, that this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches about God. And second, that actually it's an incredibly good thing that God is God's first love. All right? So, let me give you an first of all, fundamentally, when we say that God is God's first love, what we're saying is that the world isn't about me. It's not about us. I'm not what God revolves around. When we say God is God's first love, we're saying I'm not what God revolves around. Now, this is a tough sell, I think, in our culture, because we want to be the point. Let me give you an example. When I get home from work, I want to be the point. All right, so I want Nikki to drop whatever she's doing. I want her to run to the door. I want her to give me a big hug. I want her to say, "Oh, it looks like you've been through a really tough day. Can I rub your feet?" And, you know, that's what I want. And then what I want her to say is, you know, we got ribs and chicken on the stove, and we'll eat when you're ready. When you're hungry, don't worry. When you're ready, that's when we'll do it. Oh, and by the way, do you notice that it's quiet? I got rid of the kids. They're not gone, right? They're over at Grandma and Grandpa's house. We could have them back when you want. But right now, tonight, it's all about you. I just want to make you happy. Sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah. What about this? When I'm driving my minivan, I want people to get out of the way. Right? Like, stop driving slow in the fast lane. I've got places that I want to go, and I want to get there when I want to get there. I want to get there now. I want life to be about me. Amen? We all do this. We all do this. And actually, our culture feeds on this. It says, you deserve a new truck. A man like you shouldn't drive a minivan. Right? You should drink this kind of beer. Because when you drink this, the girl's going to notice you. Somehow you're going to have the house with that nice hot tub. All the friends are going to be looking at you sitting in there. It's going to be about you. Have you seen that commercial? That's every commercial. And then as Christians, we put God in this same mix. So Jesus died on the cross for me. I'm so important that he put his desires aside and put me first. He just wants me to be happy. It's like a genie in a bottle. I just give it a little rub there, and then poof, he comes out. He meets my needs. All good. Right? Maybe? Maybe not? I've said this in a way that I hope you see there's some problems here. Right? But the fact is that most Canadians think this way. But this is not what the Bible says. Now, yes, God loves us. He wants good things for us. But we're not his primary love. If we were, then actually the universe would spin to pieces because God would be an idolater. We would be God's God. Idolatry, for anyone who doesn't know, just means elevating anything that isn't God up to the God spot. Whatever it is that's most important to you, that's your God. If God isn't the most important thing in our lives, then our foundation is broken. We're basing our lives on something that isn't infinite, and that's idolatry. And actually, it's the same for God. Only God can be the most important thing in his life for him not to be idolatrous. And so God worships God. This still might sound crazy. Let me back it up with a couple of texts. Something that everybody knows. How about we start at Psalm 23? This is a big one. Everybody knows this one. It starts off like this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. It sounds like God is really into me, doesn't it? He's my shepherd. He gives me what I need. He takes care of me. I must be awesome. There's more. Second part in verse 3 tells us why he does this. For his name's sake. Do you see that? So the reason God takes care of me is so that his name will be lifted up. It's so that he will be recognized for being awesome. Or in Ephesians 1, it tells us why God saved us. So Paul says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That sounds pretty good. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ." But here's why. In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So God saved us, but our salvation is about his pleasure, his will, so that his glorious grace will be praised. Our salvation is about him. Friends, he's awesome. We're not awesome. You're not awesome. And the Bible is actually just full of this idea. I've put a couple of the other texts in the footnotes, and really this idea is all over the place. If you've got a manuscript, look down at the bottom. This is what the Bible teaches about God. God is God's first love. Now we get the real kicker. It's good. It's good that God is God's first love. When God is God's first love, he can invite us to make him our first love too. So if we're the most important thing to God, if God's centering his life around us, then only we would be worthy of our primary affection. If God is focusing on us, then we would have to focus on us too. But we know that when we make our lives about us, everyone hurts. If you make your life about us, everything hurts. So let me bring us back to that example about me walking into my home and it being all about me. So there's a few problems with this, but the main problem is that this seemingly amazing idea is that I'm unable to give anything back. I can't give anything back in this situation. So if it's all about me, if everything has to be just like I want, then I'm not free to serve. Can't serve my wife. I'm not free to love my kids. I can't be a good friend. I can't let anyone else have what they want. All I can do is get frustrated when things don't go my way. That's exhausting. So here's what we see. We see people who want the world to revolve around them. Actually, and there's lots of people like this. These people are always angry. They have high blood pressure. They die early. Basically, the more your life is about you, the more miserable you are. So if you want a miserable marriage, anybody like, I'm tired of the good marriage, I want a miserable marriage. Here's what you do, all right? Just make it all about yourself. If you want no relationship with your kids, anyone tired of those kids? Just focus on yourself. Make it all about you. Or anybody want to be despised at their job? Just make sure that you're the point of everything. It'll work. On top of being miserable, if you're the God in your own home or in your own life, then you're going to let everybody else down. And so when my wife centers her life on me, then I have to be enough for her. I have to be big enough for her needs to be met. I'm not that great, though. I don't know if that's a newsflash for anybody. I let her down. I let my kids down. I'm constantly having to apologize for missing the mark as a husband, as a friend, as a father. You and I are not big enough for anyone to center their lives around. We certainly aren't big enough for God to center His life around. But things are different for God. You see, God is the only being worthy enough to center His life around. Does that make sense? Right? Everyone else falls short, but He can handle being God. Isn't that good news? Very unlike a tantruming two-year-old, God is so confident in His position, so infinite in His merits, that when we center around Him, we find ourselves basing our lives on the most important and valuable thing in the universe. If you're about God, your foundation's in the right spot. Your life is going to be solid. It's going to be full of meaning. It's going to be full of joy. So the more that you are the center of the universe, the more miserable you will be. But the less the world revolves around you, and the more your world revolves around the only being worthy of revolving around, the more you will be free to really live. This brings us to the second theological point that I want to hit today. So first, God is God's first love, and that's good. Second thing here. God has wired the world such that we find our greatest joy when we join Him in loving God first. Now, most of our culture, and I think even a lot of the people in church, view God and the Bible as being all about the rules. So God's up there saying, all the things that you want to do, those are no-nos, okay? Go do something you hate because it builds character. This is this idea. But spoiler alert again, this isn't what the Bible says. In fact, God wants us to be fulfilled and to live the best lives that we can. And He's established the rules of Scripture in order to point us in this direction. So God's not interested in forcing us to live our lives His way. He could if He wanted to, right? But He's not interested in that. Actually, He wants us to want Him. And the way that He accomplishes this is by showing us that He really is the most desirable thing ever. Do you desire God? Do you see Him as desirable this morning? We get what we value. We pursue it. It's like if you asked someone with a bad marriage, whether or not you should get married. What are they going to say? They're going to say no, for sure. They're going to say, man, you know, marriage is this ball and chain. It's all about being stuck with someone you don't see eye to eye to for the rest of your life. Now, I'm going to stay married because the Bible says I have to, but I'm miserable. Right? You want to get married now? No, nobody's going to say, sign me up for that. All right? But the problem is not marriage. The problem is that relationship, that guy. And if this is the way you're selling or preaching Jesus, the problem's you. Instead, imagine this. Imagine you're around this couple who's been married for 30 or 40 years, and they're not enduring each other. And they love being married, and they're still sneaking kisses on the patio. The kids are like, oh, Mom, right? Guy says, I love this woman. She's amazing. She supports me. She helps me. She works with me. I just love being around her. This is the best thing that ever happened to me. Woman says, you know, I feel safe when I'm with him. He loves me so much. I'm just so glad that I've got to spend my life with him. What a blessing. Then you're saying, well, it actually doesn't sound too bad. I'd like a little bit of that. That's the way it is with God. So he says, live your life this way. But he doesn't want your begrudging obedience because he says so. He wants you to delight in him. He wants you to make him your God because you see that he's the best thing for you. You're just hungry for more of that. The word the Bible uses to describe people who figure this out is wise. These people live their lives the way the designer says life works best. Wise. Here's where we come back to Proverbs. Because in this book, Solomon lays out why following God's way is wise. So chapter 9, he says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It starts here. And knowledge of the Holy One, if you know who God is understanding. So wisdom starts when we fear God. And fearing God means we make him the most important thing in our lives. It's when we put God in the right place that we start to understand the way the world is. That's what Solomon says. Solomon pictures wisdom as a woman. And she speaks to us saying this. This is wisdom speaking. "Now then, my children, listen to me." So this is wisdom speaking. "Blessed are those who keep my ways." Like, this is good, right? "Listen to my instructions and be wise." Don't disregard it. "Blessed are those who listen to me. Watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway." They want this. "Blessed are those people. For those who find me find life." You want to find life? "Receive favor from the Lord." There's another kind of people, though. "Those who fail to find me harm themselves, and all who hate me love death." So you got two options here. Wisdom says, if you do it my way, it's going to be really good for you. This is the way God designed it. And really, this is what you want. You want this. All right. That's the foundation. God is God's first love. And God has wired the world such that we find our joy when we join him in loving God first. Hope you can see that. Now back to James chapter 3. His contrast between heaven and earth's wisdom. Grab your Bibles, make sure you got them there. Let's pick it up again in verse 13. "Who's wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." I'm going to show some contrast here. "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder, every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." So there's two kinds of wisdom that people live their lives by. In verse 14 to 16, we get earth's wisdom. You see that there. Verse 17 to 18, we get heaven's wisdom. Here's the contrast. Let's lay them out. So earth's wisdom, it's against everything we've just spent the first part of this sermon talking about. So it's marked by a life of bitter envy and selfish ambition. It's all about you being the center of your own life and making sure the world revolves around you. If people are living in this kind of wisdom, and they consider themselves Christians, then they think that God is all about them too. So he's centering his life around them. Then their view of God is pretty low because God can't be that important if he cares first and foremost about them. If the most important thing to God is them, he can't be that important. People like this are very touchy. You've talked to these people before. They say, "Hey, don't tell me how to live, all right? Don't judge me. I'm living the life that's good for me." Talk to a person like that. They boast about this, right? "I'm doing it the way that's good for me." But they boast in spite of the fact that the world is falling down around them, right? It has to be. We've already said that when we find ourselves at the center of our relationships and our world, the result's misery. And so they find themselves boasting and lying. Woohoo! You've met people like this, haven't you? They say they're having fun, but it's obvious that their life's a mess. James says this kind of wisdom doesn't come from heaven. So check yourself. He's speaking to a church. He's speaking to Christians. He says, check yourself here. All right? Let's see if this is you. And he gives us three tests. Here's the three tests. First, James says, this wisdom is earthly. This kind of wisdom, it doesn't come from heaven. This is earthly wisdom. So it's not interested in what's eternal. Just focused on the now. So here you go. Look at the decisions you're making right now. Think about some decisions that you're making right now. Think specifically about your relationships, your finances, and your time. Okay, think about that. Think of some decisions that you're making right now. Are your relationships and the things you spend your time on and your money on, are they going to last? Or are these decisions all about the now? 100 years from now, we're all going to be dead. Right? Will what you've lived your life for still matter? Will it matter? If not, then you're living by wisdom that hasn't come down from heaven. That's what James says. That's the first thing. Second thing, then James says, this kind of wisdom is unspiritual. So it only cares about what it can see and touch. This person might talk about God, but they don't make their decisions with Him in mind. So when you take your plans or your church's plans, is your first thought, this is what I want to do, or this is what I can afford? Or do you say, I'm going to do what God wants. I just want to know what God wants because I trust that this is going to be good for me. God wants what's good for me, and so I want to do what God wants. I'm betting all my chips on God. And the miraculous. His way is best. Do you want that? In the decisions you're making right now, do you just want to do what God wants? Finally, James says, this kind of wisdom is demonic. So when we make God a side thought, when He's just part of our lives instead of at the very center. This isn't just some smart human idea. Actually, this is Satan's idea. Satan is all for having God in the picture, if He's only part of the picture. Because Satan loves this deception because the truth is, and he knows it, that God will either be the God of our lives or He won't have anything to do with us at all. God's not an idolater. He's not going to share His role as God in your life with something petty that you think is important. He's not going to say like, oh, no, don't worry. That's fine, it's fine. You can sit on the throne of your life 2 of 7 days a week or 6 of 7 days a week. I'm just happy that you give me a little spot in the corner. Please, let me have the spot in the corner. No, God is holy. He's not desperate for our affection. He doesn't need us. He wants us to love Him because He knows that this is good for us. But if we're not interested in that, then He's not going to force Himself on us. He will let us go. That's the warning. Don't live your life by false wisdom because it's going to go badly for you on earth. And it's going to go badly for you for eternity. Then James points us to heavenly wisdom. He says, this wisdom is pure. So this is a life that's 100% about God. God's in the center, not 99% about God and 1% about me or anything else. It's all in. It loves peace. This is heaven's wisdom. Loves peace. It's able to be considerate. It can put other people first. It doesn't have to have its own way. It can submit. This is heaven's wisdom. A person living out heaven's wisdom, they can submit. This kind of life is beautiful. It can sincerely give mercy and impartial justice away. People love to be around a person who's got heaven's wisdom. This is what a life full of heaven's wisdom looks like. And people who live this way, they leave a trail of life and joy behind them. instead of destruction. This is faith that works. So let me conclude with three brief points for how we can get heaven's wisdom. As we're looking at this, and I'm looking at my own life, I'm seeing, hey, I've got some earthly wisdom that I'm living my life by. If that's you as well, then you're in the spot where you're saying, okay, I don't want to do that anymore because that's dumb. I want to find heaven's wisdom. So what do I do? How do I get that more? And there's three quick points here. First, we need to ask for it. Ask for it. In James 1, he says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. He gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. This is what Solomon asked for when God said he could have anything he wanted, and it pleased God that he asked for this. Pleased God. It provoked God to pleasure. Want to provoke God to pleasure? Want to provoke him to wrath? You know how to do that. You want to provoke him to pleasure? Ask for wisdom. Second, get to know God. So plug into your Bible. This is something he left behind 2,000 years now so that he can still speak today. Read Proverbs. Set aside time in your day to get into the Word. And then do what it says. Again, Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Friends, don't hate what's good for you. Love it. Love God. Put Him first. Make Him the God in your life. If you do, you're going to be centering your life around the only thing in the universe worthy of your center. And when you make the first thing first, then you're going to find the joy that God has for you. Trust Him. His way is best. Third, get into community. Don't do this walk by yourself. Proverbs says, where there's no guidance, the people fall. But in the abundance of counselors, there's victory. So surround yourself with wise people. People who have a great relationship with God. People who have faith that works. Surround yourself with these people because it's contagious. It's going to get onto you. You're going to pick it up. On the other hand, if you surround yourself with fools, you're going to pick that up too. You're inviting a beating, Proverbs says. So go to your care group. Get to know godly people. Let their faith rub off on you. This is heaven's wisdom. Brothers and sisters, James says, don't talk about being wise and then live foolishly. Don't do that. Put God, put His desires first. Do what He says. This is faith that works. Heavenly Father, we come before You today and we confess that oftentimes we vote for earth's wisdom over Your wisdom. We see the tangible, we see the now, and we think, hey, God, I got to do it my way because Your way doesn't sound like the best thing for me. We pit our understanding against Your understanding, like fools. And the result is destruction in our own lives. Jesus, forgive us. Forgive us, Jesus. Holy Spirit, come and draw us towards what it is that You have for us. Draw us towards Yourself. Give us eyes to see how glorious and awesome You are. Give us eyes to see ourselves in light of that. Give us a hunger and an appetite for what is good for us. Deliver us from spiritual anorexia, that we're not hungry for what's actually good for us. Make us wise. We ask for it. Father, give us wisdom. Have mercy on us. Give us Your wisdom, that we might not wreck our lives and that we might bring You glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Got decisions to make today and this week that affect your life, your relationships, your money, your time. Are you going to use heaven's wisdom or your own to make those decisions? Press into what's good for you, brothers and sisters. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of his eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what's pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
Bless you. Go in peace.